Anyhow, Lou Warren is not with us, but I'm almost sure he's sitting at home watching us. So I was going to say we should all just say hello to him. But we know Lou and Marlene are there, and there's sometimes 11, sometimes 19 different ones. We can't name them all, but join us on the streaming video. That is a unique ministry. Last week, we began to just do like an overview of 1 Thessalonians, and it really is fitting to what we said we were doing. Is I'm not trying to like teach the book. I'm really not even surveying the book in the sense of I have a whole different set of notes that when I actually tried to survey, or when I say survey the book, I'm more focused in on the outline of the book. We will look at an outline because that's part of just looking at it. But when I say an overview, what I've been doing on these overviews is looking at the unique character of each book and just reading it over and over again and finding different things that are unique to that book. And today we're going to focus in on some of those things that I seen, I mentioned last week. But Thessalonians, the one thing that is unique about it is that every one of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with a statement about the coming of Christ. If you got the book open there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when you get to verse 9, it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so that chapter ends with the coming of Christ. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope, or our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So he ends chapter 2 talking about the coming of Christ. Then chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And chapter 3 then ends with that. Hopefully you're familiar with chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18 that is all about the Lord coming. And just to break into it, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And so chapter 4, certainly that's the verse that the catching up, that's where we get the term rapture from. Then in chapter 5 and verse, there's two verses here, verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And so throughout this book, the coming of Christ is a theme. And when we talked about it fitting to Paul's epistles, this is really like the second book Paul wrote in time, chronologically in time. But yet it's 4, 7, 8, is that it, of Paul's epistles as it sits here in the order of how God arranged the books of the Bible for us. And it is for our edification, as we talked about how Romans and through Galatians center around the gospel, and then Ephesians through Colossians center around the purpose of God's calling for us. Well, then you get to Thessalonians, and it's how we're going to get home. You learn in Ephesians through Colossians about God's purpose for the body of Christ is heavenly places. Well, how do you get there? Well, by the time you get to Thessalonians, here it is. But yet, it's one of Paul's early epistles. What we saw last time as well, and kind of where I want to pick up, is that throughout this epistle, there's some direct verses that say it, but there's some, it's woven throughout even each chapter of the three stabilizing gifts that endure throughout grace, and that is faith, hope, and love. In fact, in this case, we would say faith, love, and hope. You notice we said verse 3 of chapter 1. So Paul praying for them, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Now, what we did last week is I kind of showed you how throughout every chapter, even when it doesn't just, you know, that verse just says it right there, the chapter ends by saying it in another way. But what we did is we looked throughout the whole chapter and kept seeing how that is predominant through here, because what it is, the Thessalonians are going through some real persecution. And I was pointing that out last week. Whether I pointed out all these verses last week or not, I don't know. But it's important for you to understand the setting of these saints. We pointed out historically last time how Paul was only there for a little bit longer, weeks before he was run out of Thessalonica. And then those people chased him down in Berea and chased him out of Berea. So he goes to Athens by ship, so he totally gets so far away from them, they can't track him down anymore. But at Athens, they just laughed at him. And so he goes on to Corinth, and finally Silas and Timotheus, who also Paul addresses the Thessalonians in his name and those two names, Silas and Timotheus, they eventually join up with Paul in Acts 18, verse 5, at Corinth, and report how the saints are doing at Thessalonica and Berea. And that really becomes an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. But what he, just like he experienced all kinds of suffering, even before he got there at Philippi, he was put in jail and all. But these people, immediately upon salvation, began to suffer tribulation and persecution for their faith. And so in light of that persecution, Paul writes them an epistle that tells them about the blessed hope. That becomes an encouragement to them. But again, let me show you the verses that indicate the sufferings they're experiencing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." But immediately talks about how they became part of that suffering. In chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." And that's, he went from Philippi to Thessalonica. He was in jail and asked to leave the city of Philippi. But he says, "After that took place, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So Paul's under this persecution, and they fall into that same persecution that Paul does. If looking down in verse 14, it says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men." And it goes on. We'll study some of those verses again. But they, just like the Jews that are being persecuted, who are believers in Christ, who are being persecuted in Judea, who persecuted Paul for speaking to the Gentiles, they of their own countrymen, there they are. They become believers at Thessalonica, but their own countrymen are persecuting them. And so they are falling into the same persecution. And that's why Timothy goes and establishes them. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." I'm amazed by that, because between what's said here and how that's repeated again in the book of Acts, was first recorded in the book of Acts, that sometimes when we share the gospel with someone, we don't tell them that, you know, by the way, when you get saved now and you want to run home and tell your family, they're not going to rejoice with you. You're going to find all kinds of problems, and that happens. You get a young person, especially, who's saved, and he goes home and tells mom and dad he got saved. First thing they want to do is defend their church and their religion. I remember at ISI, where I used to work, I should say things like this, but anyhow, there was a person there that her son went to a Bible camp, and I've been trying to witness to these secretaries the whole time I was working there, but her son come home, and she was talking to her, the three of us, we were in the same cubicle, but she was actually talking to the other girls. "Yeah, my son come home, he says he's saved now." And I told him, get that out of your mind. And she immediately trying to get him back in catechism, back in the Catholic Church. They weren't going before. She didn't care anything about her religion till all of a sudden the kid got saved. Now all of a sudden, you know, she's trying to get that out of his mind and out of his life. And but anyhow, the point is that you don't really think about when you share the gospel with someone to prepare them immediately for tribulation they're going to experience. But Paul, apparently, when he was at Thessalonica in the short time he was there, knew that not only would he be persecuted for it, but if they believe this message, they're going to suffer for it. So he says, it came to pass, and you know. So these Thessalonica believers are under a lot of persecution and suffering and affliction and tribulation, as the verses say. Look also in verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And I'm just showing you the mutualness of there, that Paul, is, they're going through the sufferings, and Paul acknowledges that he's going through it. He's pretty discouraged at this point, and that's why there was special encouragement that God gave to him when you read about verse 6 of chapter 18 of the book of Acts. But anyhow, it's in light of all that suffering that they're experiencing that Paul writes this epistle to them and extends to them that blessed hope as a way of encouragement. And so you see throughout this book that faith, love, and hope. The Ephesians, when you think about faith, love, and hope, just even the laying out of Scripture, Romans and Ephesians, we said, are doctrinal books. Now, all Paul's books are doctrinal, and all of them are for God's information to us. And I say that because when you talk about faith, what you're talking about is not necessarily you believing, but it's you believing what God said to you. So faith has to do with the message of God to you that you put your faith in. And so when you, especially in the books of Romans and Ephesians, it lays out our faith and tells us what the doctrine of our salvation, what our hope is, what our calling is, and even how to live the Christian life is all laid out in those books. And so those are books that emphasize faith. When you get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you ever go back even though we've already did an overview of those, one of the themes that run, like when I keep talking about faith, hope, and charity, that's coming out of 1 Corinthians 13. And when you read, like even in Thessalonians here, love is that, it's a work of faith. It tells you, faith tells you what God would have you to do. But it's a labor of love. Love becomes the motivation to actually labor in something. And the Corinthians in their carnality, one of the things that are emphasized through that book is love being the motivator. They're suing each other in court. They're defrauding one another. And really, there's a need for them to be motivated by the love of God. That's why you read like in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. He's teaching them about love motivation and loving one another. And so you read about that. In fact, it says, you know, that's that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, the more I love, the less I be loved. And so you realize they lack love, and there's a teaching of love throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians as an emphasis of a particular need they have. Well, when you come to 1 Thessalonians, the particular need they have is, in light of all this persecution, you need the stabilizing effect of hope. And so he reassures them of the hope of the coming of Christ. And that becomes a stabilizing, establishing of their faith, that they can be stable while they endure hardness, that they can be have joyful expectation in the light of the difficult times they're facing. And so that's why in Thessalonians, the emphasis here is on hope. Probably repeated this from last week, but faith looks Godward, love looks outward, and hope looks forward. And that is to the future. Hope looks forward. That's a joyful anticipation of a future event. Now, just kind of, since we're calling it an overview, I do want to give you a little bit of an outline on 1 Thessalonians. And it's easy. I think Sunday when I was announcing we're studying an overview of Thessalonians, I think I said there's four chapters. Bothered me ever since. There's five chapters. But anyhow, each chapter, I don't know if this is This outline came from J. Sidlow Baxter, whose this outline is, but I came across this outline a long time ago. Some people are clever with words and yet specific to the meaning of the chapter. Hopefully by last week I said, you know, we're in Thessalonians, so hopefully by now you've read through the book, and hopefully each time you come until we move on that you read through Thessalonians, like I say, only five chapters. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me give you the little outline that he has. Chapter 1 is salvation in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is service in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, it's suffering in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, it's sanctification in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, it's sober thinking in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to show you that so you'll see it. If you want me to repeat it, I will. But the five words are salvation, service, suffering, sanctification, and sober thinking. That outlines, and each one of those are in light of the coming of Christ. Even though all those begin with S and sound so nice, it is specific to exactly what the theme is. Notice when you go through chapter 1, when it's talking about salvation in light of the coming of Christ, the focus in chapter 1 is the Thessalonians' salvation. And Paul keeps talking about their confidence of their salvation. For instance, he thanks God for them in verse 2, but look in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Even when you get over to verse he talks about the gospel sounded out from them in verse 8. But in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then there's the hope. Wait for his son from heaven. That's where you can see faith, love, and hope in those three statements there. But you see how there's this emphasis upon their salvation. I'm going to talk foolishness a minute for you. Because, you know, I often tell you how the word of just throws me. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, I'm sure that is referring to God, that they are the elect because they've believed. God has chosen to save the believer. So when he makes that statement, they're the elect. He's assured of their salvation. They're the elect of God because God chose to save those that believe, and these people are believers. But at the same time, you know, and the reason I say that is election always seems to be something that's attributed to God. But, you know, if I read that naturally, I would say, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Who's electing who? See, love, when you have the word of, it can go two different ways. See, when I look at that, I could say that I elected to be saved. Your election of God. These people elected God. I choose God to be my Savior. They turned to God from idols, it says in verse 9. Now, no one would ever agree with me about that. I'm not, and I don't even think, I haven't convinced myself that's the way the verse ought to read. That just, to me, I thought, hey, how come it can't read that way? In case you haven't followed that yet, if you take the word of, if I would tell you the love of God, love is referring to whose love? God's love. If I said the fear of God, who am I talking about fearing? Yeah, you fearing God. So, you know, when you look at of, which way does it go? And, you know, I look at verse 4, I say, you know, that can go both ways. Now, that's foolishness because almost election is always almost associated with God, unless my foolishness could be right. But it just hit me this week, just, you know, when you read things over and over again. There's another verse that we'll deal with another time that's in Thessalonians that I scratch my head thinking, what exactly does that mean? But I'll point that out to you later and show you my ignorance. But anyhow, my point here was just to show you that in chapter 1, it is about salvation. It's particularly their salvation that you're reading about in chapter 1 of Thessalonians. In Thessalonians chapter 2, it is about service But it, when you get to chapter 2, most of chapter 2 centers around Paul's service and in his ministry to the Thessalonians. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 1, let me read just a few verses here. It says, For yourselves, brother, know our entrance in among you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So Paul, you realize as you're reading through here, Paul's talking about his service to them and kind of making sure that they understand his motive and his procedure he's going to say how he dealt with them gently and how he dealt with them as a father, but he's protecting his ministry to them in case people are saying negative things about him. So when you go through chapter 2, it is about service, but it's there that his ministry to them is the focus of that service. When you get to chapter 3, I've already read to you enough verses in chapter 3 that you realize that the chapter 3 is about suffering, and as we already pointed out, that they, in verses 3 and 4, that Timothy checks them out, and they are enduring the suffering they're going through, and Paul prepared them for that, because when he was there, he told them they would suffer tribulation, and it came to pass, as you know, verses 3 and 4. But then, when I read down in verse... what was the other verse? 110. I just read it a second ago. Oh, verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith. My point is when you get to chapter 3, there is a mutual suffering. They're suffering for the ministry, Paul's suffering for the ministry, but certainly chapter 3 is about suffering in light of the coming of Christ. That's when he comes, the suffering's over. But until then, there will be suffering. When you get to chapter 4, the theme there is undoubtedly sanctification. And there is our calling of God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every man should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. I'll say a few more things about that in a minute, but you can see how he starts talking about sanctification. In verse 7 it says, For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So being set apart as holy unto God, that's what we're being called to throughout chapter 4. And so it centers around our sanctification and, of course, ends with the coming of Christ. And then when you talk about sober thinking, and when you come over to chapter 5, it says in verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about in light of, you know, the world sleeps during the time of darkness, we're to be awake and to be sober, to be thinking properly, and so we're to have we're to be putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And that helmet of salvation keeps us from despair during hard times as we look for in joyful anticipation for the Lord's coming. And so sober thinking is the teaching through chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So when you read the chapter, you see real clearly that is the outline of the book, just taking each chapter at a time. Now, I told you last time that there were some things I saw in Thessalonians that just jumped out, and I want to point them out to you. But there's, This would not be an outline of the book, but it's certainly something I started looking at and say, hey, there's something to this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. He says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now that when Paul mentions those things, ye know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. Now that's past tense, so he's talking about his ministry when he was there. But when I looked at those three things, I started realizing, you know, that's kind of a theme that runs throughout this book, that Paul is continuing to exhort them, to certainly comfort them, and to charge them. And I started noticing that in the book, and so I want to point these out to you. For instance, in chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. That's not the verse I wanted. Well, I guess it is in the sense of the charge being that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Last week I was saying that there's these repeated words and he's already taught them. They're established, but he's not done with them. He's charging them in the sense to increase and abound in love. If you get down to chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So you see, he has exhorted them, and you see him exhorting them, go on. Grow in your love, grow in your walk, to please God, abound in that more and more. Down in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. You can't love someone enough, huh? So you can see that they're established, they're doing well, but he's exhorting them, as a father does the children, to go and grow even further in these areas. So he's encouraging them. Chapter 5 in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, that warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So you see that what he said over there in chapter 2 there is kind of a theme of what he's doing. This book is a book of exhortation to these saints. As far as comfort, well, the comfort, we keep seeing how and really it's funny because like when you read in Corinthians about God comforting, it's always through the Spirit. He's called the Comforter. But the comfort throughout Thessalonians is the coming of Christ. That's why when we read in chapter 4 about the rapture and the Lord coming and the dead being caught up and all of us being gathered together in the air, it ends in verse 18 of chapter 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The comfort that you have in Thessalonians is the comfort of the fact that Christ is going to come and it's going to end our suffering and we're going to be gathered to the Lord in the air and then caught up into the heavens then. So it centers around Christ. He does the same in chapter 5. In verse 9, where we were just reading, it says, but God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye also do. So these words are words that we to encourage one another in difficult times. And so there certainly is comfort that comes through the coming of Christ. And then when he says, and charge every one of you as a father doth his children, well, that's when you realize when you read the book, when you get to chapter 4, this is when Paul, he kind of just lays out the meat of what he's writing about. Like, you know, chapter 1, it's complimentary about their salvation. Chapter 2, he's making sure they understand his motivation in ministry, in serving and preaching to them. In chapter 3, he encourages them concerning their suffering. But in chapter 4, now he puts the charge. And that's why, like in verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. That everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother, and so forth. He is really putting the charge to them. Let me just keep reading. Verse 6 says, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so he's charging them. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath given us, who has also given us his Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. So there's a charge going on in all this. Chapter 5 and verse 19. By the way, there is a lot said in those short verses of chapter 4. I just read through them to show you a charge, but you realize that this charge, these are things that we need to take pretty seriously, very seriously. We've been called to holiness. That expression down there at verse 8, therefore he that despises not man, but God. If you don't like everything he just said prior to here about living the Christian life, your problem is not with Paul, it's not with man, your problem is with God. Because he's not only called you to holiness, look how that verse ends, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. So he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can live holy. And if you despise what God's saying, you're not despising the word of men. This is the word of God. And so this is a charge. The reason I say that is in chapter 5, beginning in about verse 12, he starts another charge of admonishment that just kind of hits points real quick. He says a whole bunch of things in a short amount of time of verses that you stop and realize how many different areas of life that you're given instruction about in those short verses. But I jumped over to verse 19 because in all of that he says, quench not the Spirit. If God's given you the Holy Spirit, you have the means of doing everything that it says in those verses. And quench not the Spirit is the power that the Spirit of God has. It says in other places about resisting the Spirit. And here, quenching the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, especially when you're young and excited about the things of the Lord, there's like a fire that the Holy Spirit has put in your heart to want to honor God. Years can go by where you start getting complacent about things. And you might even just read these passages and let them just drift out of your head. And all these words are the words given by the Spirit of God to us. And you can quench the Spirit by not paying attention and not being zealous of good works that we're being called to. So with that, let me look at verse 12. He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, churches always experience splits. It's never going to not happen. Most of the time, it tells us in Corinthians, only by, it says in Proverbs, but the problem at the divisions at Corinth were because of carnality. Sometimes there'd be a church split based on doctrinal truth and standing for the truth. That's really rare. Most church splits are just people can't get along. And when you consider that, here there's telling you how to think about those that are in leadership and actually say they're over you in the Lord and to esteem them in love for the work's sake. You know, there can be personality problems. There could be some things you don't like about some of the leaders. But for the work's sake, you got to have a right attitude toward them. And then it says, and be at peace among yourselves. And, it's not always against the leadership. It can be fights that break out among the congregation that causes problems. But there's two verses that would solve a lot of church conflict just by paying attention to them. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, there's that exhortation, and warn them that, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So sometimes you have to warn somebody. Comfort the feeble-minded. There's always the weaker people in the church that you need to be comforted to. You don't get on their case. You support them. Support the weak. Be patient unto all men. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now look how fast these are. Rejoice evermore. You know, you talk about the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. They might have less letters, but they got the... There's another two letter. Yeah, that's a good one for kids when they have to memorize a verse for Sunday school. They can get that down on the way to church. Even the next one, pray without ceasing. Stay in constant communion with God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. To be a thankful person, you know, a person who's a complainer is not a person who's always thankful. That's where, rather than complaining, you're to be thankful in all things. When you complain, you're actually saying, now naturally, hard times come. I mean, if anybody had an opportunity or a reason to complain, these people could complain going through the sufferings they're going through. But just to complain isn't going to solve a problem. But you realize that in all the situation, like here, there's this joyful expectation of the Lord's coming throughout here that should override any of the suffering they're going through so that they can give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. It's God's will that you be a thankful person rather than a complainer. Verse 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. And as I said last time, when you read 1 Corinthians 14, prophesying is not just telling the future, but it is exhorting and comforting and admonishing, all those other things. We would say preaching, but back there God was speaking through men, so it was prophesying. But today, the way that you would practice that verse is not to despise the proclamation of God's word, the preaching of the word. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Now that's a Bible verse where you personally in your Bible study, you might hear me teach or someone read a book about what someone said about a particular doctrine. Well, you don't just take what people say. Prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. Let go of the other stuff. Hold fast. So you do. You take the scriptures and you prove it with the scriptures. Since we're already talking about that, I've shared this before. Mike Berry and I... We went, and there might have been some others with us. Years ago, we went to a tent meeting, faith healing thing going on. And they were, Linda was talking about she experienced something like this. But there was a, you know, they're slaying everybody in the spirit. Mike Berry, all of a sudden, jumps up from the seat. He's heading down. I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world are you doing? He's going to go down there and find out what's happening up there. Like I say, Linda did the same thing, found out what they were up to. There was, I forget whose testimony, someone else at the church here, where they actually went up there and they planted their feet. Because, you know, if I ask you to stand up and pray, don't you grab the pew in front of you because you start rocking? Well, can you imagine if you're praying and the guy's pushing on your forehead? You know what's going to happen to you? You're going backwards. So the guy went up and he's standing like this. Anyhow, you get all these different testimonies. But anyhow, Mike Berry never got to the front because they stopped him and said, no, you got to go back. There's a series of preaching that is done by John MacArthur. He had a thing about the charismatic movement and how dangerous they are. I don't know why it took so many years for someone to come up with some of the statements. They had Johnny Erickson there talking, and she's a paraplegic, and she was talking about something better than healing because she experienced God's grace in her life. What? I forgot where I was going on that. Yeah. No, but it has to do with about being slain in the spirit. Anyhow, I go back to Mike Berry. Oh, that's why he was going to talk to her. She, when she was early in her days before she understood some things and about the fact that she was going to learn that God's grace is sufficient in her condition, she went to a faith healer. And they wheeled, when they came in, they took everybody in a wheelchair and put them all in this one section, and she's sitting there. And then all of a sudden it was time for faith healing, and everybody in that section over there, they're all getting slain in the spirit and healed. And all the people over here in the wheelchair, they didn't walk to that side of the stage. And she kept yearning in her heart, come on, get to the hard people over here. And they never did. Before the meeting was over, while all this activity was going over, they took all the people and we're going to help you get out before the rush. Wheeled them, took them down the elevator, put them out by the front door so that they're not sitting there when the meeting ends up and everyone's saying, what happened to the people in the wheelchair? She sat among that group of people. So she realized how phony and how organized all of that is. Anyhow, Mike Berry, when he went, they asked him to go back and sit down because they realized he's going up there to try to figure out what's going on here. I say all that. Verse 21, when it says prove all things, he's not telling you to do what Mike Berry did. That's not how you prove something. You know, the guy could have electric zap in his hand or something. You get zapped, and next thing you know, you're going to believe that he's got some supernatural power. You don't prove things by experience. You prove them by studying the Bible to find out, hey, there's no such thing in the Bible being slain in the spirit. So you're going to have a hard time proving that. But anyhow, I tell you that so you don't prove through experience. You prove by studying the scriptures. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearances of evil. So anyhow, I started in all this to show you that that there's this charging that is being commenced in all of these verses. 23, I have to read this one. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 27. You talk about a charge. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, I'm convicted by that verse. I have not thought about just standing here and just reading 1 Thessalonians. I keep telling you, go home and read it and come back and we'll study it together. But look at that charge. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I haven't obeyed that. But you know, especially in Bible days, they didn't all have their Bible to go home and read it. So they couldn't. The way they would get it is they would sit there, and here's a letter from the Apostle Paul, and the charge is, read this to all the holy brethren. So anyhow, you see the fact that those statements there, exhort, comfort, and charge, is a theme that runs through Thessalonians as well. Now, here's that part that I said. Remember last week I said, you know, I've never noticed or never jumped out me like it has in 1 Thessalonians, the references to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's always references to God the Father or God in Paul's epistles, but it just seemed like that as I read this, I kept coming across the fact that there's this extra attention made to God the Father. At least it seems that way. I didn't try to go back to other books to see that. But the one I'm using as a theme, think about it. In chapter 2, verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy unto God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That there is a throughout Thessalonians and what Paul is accomplishing in Thessalonians, there is a natural division between what we're responsible unto God the Father for and unto the Lord Jesus Christ and unto the Holy Spirit. Now, to make my point, even though time's getting away from us, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As he begins to talk in this passage about spiritual gifts, verse 4, well, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to name the Trinity and different aspects of the Trinity. That is, different I guess the word would be functions of the Trinity. For instance, verse 4. Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. So when you're reading through here, what you're talking about is the Holy Spirit's empowerment, or as we would look at it today, the Holy Spirit's enabling for the work in the believer for the work of the ministry. Now here it was supernatural because the gifts of the Spirit were being given. But the Holy Spirit doesn't work on us with the supernatural gifts, but he still empowers our life and works in the believer. It's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, who's in you? God, the Holy Spirit's in you. So the Holy Spirit, he's the enabler for us to do the work of the ministry. Verse 5 says that, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the administrator. He is dispensing the different programs that God the Father would have accomplished. But the fact that he is the Lord, he is the administrator, people answer to him. He's the head of the body. That makes him Lord. And so he's the administrator. And then, verse 6, it says, and there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Well, that's a reference to God the Father, and when it says there are diversities of operations, there are different ways that God is working. Think about when you talk about operation of God. We keep quoting on Sundays, we're quoting the verse in Ephesians that talks about the mystery of God's will, and that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Operation, you're talking about the working of God. It's being administrated by Jesus Christ, he's the head, and it's being worked in us through the Holy Spirit. But you got God is the one, even that word operation, remember Colossians, where it talks about that we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, baptized with by faith in the operation of God, by faith of the operation of God. That is, God was doing the work. God was working that out. He's doing the baptizing. He's doing the circumcising. It's spiritual. It's the work of God. Well, here, the diversities of operation, it's God. God is working all things out according to the counsel of his own will. Jesus Christ is administering it, and the Holy Spirit is in us effectually working. So, with that in mind, go back to Thessalonians, and I'll point out those verses again. And the first, it'll grab you right away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It mentions God the Father and Christ twice, and it's always from them because they're both in heaven. But the Holy Spirit, it's not from him because the Holy Spirit is here in us. That's why in all of Paul's epistles, you read it's always from God the Father and God the Son. But you have that repeated. When you get to verse 9, it says, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So, you're serving, you turn to God, the true God, and you're waiting for his Son from heaven. So, they when they were worshiping idols, they were worshiping false gods, but now they've turned to the true God, but they're waiting for his Son to come back from heaven. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words. But anyhow, verse 6 says, Nor men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome to you as the apostles of Christ. So they've been put in the trust with the gospel by God. God the Father entrusted Paul, but he answers to Christ. He's the apostle of Christ. Christ sent him to be the apostle. Now where I see that the most is look at chapter 3. He says in verse 11, he says, Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord, make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. How are you going to be directed? God the Father is going to direct him. I mean, that's, remember he had the Macedonian call, that's how he got to Macedonia in the first place. God directed him, but it's through God the Father, administered by Jesus Christ. But you go from verse 11, where he's got God and the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase. You see the difference there? The different operating principles or functions of God the Father and God the Son. And that's not eliminating the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's involved in all that. For instance, in chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, and our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then verse 6, it says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So Paul, the Holy Spirit working in Paul, ministering unto them, but sent by, given the word, by directed by God the Father and commissioned by Jesus Christ to go. In chapter 4, I have a bunch of these marked, but we won't go through all of them. But in chapter 4, where he's charging them, you kind of get mixed up between the two. For instance, let me just read some, point it out to you. It says, furthermore, verse 1, when we beseech you, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now see, you're being exhorted by Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the Lord. But who are you pleasing? You're pleasing God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. So you got Jesus Christ being Lord so that you would honor God, because God's the one who's called you. Verse 7, for God hath called you hath not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Even verse 9, watch this. It says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Okay, God says you're to love one another, but Paul says, I don't have to teach you that. Who's going to teach him that? Well, God's going to teach him, but if Paul doesn't say to, if you don't learn from Paul how to do it, how do you learn how to do that? Well, I'm seeing the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in here, that there's the natural, Romans chapter 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad by his Spirit, shed abroad in our hearts by his Spirit, so that if Paul says you don't have to be taught, God teaches you to love one another. It says, and indeed ye do toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase and abound more and more. And so it's the Holy Spirit that directing our life from the inside that would teach us about loving others and being motivated by God's love. Anyhow, I pointed out to you last week that I kept seeing God the Father and seeing the uniqueness about that, and I can see it a little bit clearer where the Apostle Paul has real clear in his mind the different functions between the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that runs throughout the book. You can study all those verses, but we don't have the time for that. In the next couple weeks, now in 2 weeks, we're not going to have Wednesday. It's going to be on Christmas Day, so the elders will make it official if I'm speaking out of turn when we have our elders meeting, but I don't think we're going to have a meeting on Christmas Day. But next week, what I want to do is not so much focus in on any particular area of Thessalonians as much as I want to go and look real close at all the references about the coming of Christ, since that's really the main theme of that book. And then perhaps even when we resume our study after the holiday time, is to pick up on the details of that chapter 4 about the coming of Christ. There's such detail there that we want to study that a little bit deeper, and then we'll move on to 2 Thessalonians after that. So I know that I'm just running back and forth through verses. Some of the same verses get repeated, but at the same time you can see they're significant in different directions. And it's been fun for me just to keep reading through the book and seeing these different themes and connections of verses. And hopefully they're beneficial to you. But again, those verses that are so practical to our Christian life, you don't need me to teach those to you. They're written down in scriptures. Those are the kind of things that you need to read and then take at the heart quench not the Spirit, put them to practice in your life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that we can gather together and enjoy just looking at your design in a book, realizing, maybe teaching it academically, but Father, your Bible is so much more than that, and we need to take it in ourselves, and hopefully I've encouraged everyone to read it and to take to heart the things that are said in here, to be prepared to experience suffering, but to do it joyfully as we have this blessed hope ahead of us, that in the meantime you've charged us about living a sanctified, holy life before you that we should not take lightly. And as it ends by saying that not only you've called us to it, you'll also do it in us. So we thank you for the Holy Spirit that works in us and all that we study today, and pray that this book will become more precious to us every time we read it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.